Right, well, good morning. We are here on what is the most important day in the Christian calendar, today where we celebrate and we remember our Lord's death on the cross, God's own Son being given for us. And Jerome read from Matthew 27. You could also read from Luke 22 or Mark 15 regarding the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because I was thinking through this and even reading this morning, Jesus himself said that it was for this reason that he came, to die on the cross. Yet no one saw this. No one understood this. No one, not even the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though Jesus himself had told them repeatedly that he was going to be crucified for their good, for the salvation of many people. No one saw this coming. No one understood this. His disciples expected him to assume the throne and to continue on as that messianic ruler and leader over the whole world. And as I was reading in John 12 this morning, the people there were confused because they thought that the Messiah was to continue on perpetually, never having an end. No one saw this great plan of God coming. I think only the Lord Jesus Christ really understood this in its fullest. It's interesting because the disciples, after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, were completely perplexed. They were completely rattled by the fact that their Messiah, the one whom they thought was going to rule and reign forever, drive their enemies far from them, was now crucified. Even the Jewish and Roman leaders thought that they had won the day. Even they mocked and laughed. Save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. We heard that before when Jerome read to us. Many would have thought that Jesus had failed, that the campaign, the ministry, all of that work, all of those wonderful people following were for no reason. Yet we know and we understand that this was no mistake. This was no mistake. God hadn't failed. The devil hadn't won the day. The Father didn't fail the Son and leave him out to dry. This was part of God's plan. Beautiful wisdom. The wonderful plan of God sending the Son. No one saw it coming. The devil thought he'd won the day, probably rubbing his hands together, rejoicing that he had crucified God's Son. He did not understand it either. Isaiah 53:10 tells us, that it pleased the Lord. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, to crush the Son. This was all part of God's plan. You could also consider Acts 2, 22 and 23. And if you'll turn there with me, we'll read that together. Here we get an insight into the wonderful plan of God. Acts 2, 22. It says here, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." They understood this. They saw this. They couldn't deny this. It was a reality that was before their eyes. They saw the signs. They saw the wonders. And they also saw the crucifixion. And they couldn't put two and two together. They couldn't reconcile how someone clearly was from God, with God, and spoke with the words of God and did the miracles of God, and yet ended up being crucified and put to death. Verse 23 tells us that this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What's the point in that? This was the definite plan of God, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This wasn't an accident. This wasn't a mistake in any way. In fact, if you go back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, tells us right there that in a coming day, he, that is Christ, will bruise the head of the serpent, that's the devil, but he will bruise the heel of Christ. Here we have the very first account of the gospel reality of what the coming Messiah was going to do. An amazing thing to consider. So we have this plan of God to send his Son. And we could scratch our head, and if we didn't know better, we would say, well, how is that any sort of a plan to send your Son, your Son whom you love, to die How does that solve anything? What sort of a plan or solution to a problem is that? And I want to challenge you to think about this for a moment. Most of you are parents. Sending your son to die, sending your one and only beloved son, and if you put yourself in the picture of God the Father, his son is perfect. The Lord Jesus Christ is holy in every way, righteous, sinless, the spotless one. He is perfect in every way, and yet God, out of love, chose to send his son to this earth. As a parent, that would be extremely difficult, if not impossible, yet God the Father willingly did this. But we've got to come away and ask the question, why? Why did the Father send the Son, and why did the Son so willingly go? And why did the Son so willingly stick to the Father's plan? Jesus said himself, "For this reason I have come." He understood that that was his one sole purpose, to die on the cross. But why? Why? Well, we can certainly point out, and we need to point out, that it was because of love. God was not obligated to his creation to send his Son to die. There was no obligation. It was out of love and grace and mercy to help us, to restore us. John 3:16, that well-known passage where Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So here we have this picture of God sending his Son to save, to redeem the world. Psalm 24:1 tells us that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. And right from the get-go, the beginning of creation, we have Adam and Eve, created by God. And God didn't create them and send them off and divorce himself from them in any way. The opposite was true. He created them for the purpose of fellowship, for the purpose of a relationship, an intimate and close walk with God himself. Nothing has changed. Psalm 24 tells us that all of us are God's creation. We are God's people, and we have been created to dwell with God in an intimate relationship. It's interesting, though, because we know again from Adam and Eve's account that when sin entered into the human race, that relationship was severed. Sin entered into the world, and man faces now a terrible, terrible predicament. Romans 5 tells us this, that when Adam sinned, he and all of his descendants after him were spawned, separated from God, suffering the consequences of sin. All we need to do is look around us and see the effects of sin on this life and in this world. As a consequence, sin must be judged. Sin must be dealt with. There are immediate consequences that we experience every day, aren't there? But in an ultimate and final sense, God will judge sin. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Sin produces wages. There is a consequence. It is death. And in fact, if you were to go back to Genesis and look at what God said to Adam and Eve, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. In the Hebrew, it means dying, you will die. It speaks of death in a physical way. You will physically die. There's also another aspect to this. You will also die spiritually, and we're going to look at that in a moment. And then the third point, you will die eternally, speaking of judgment in hell. This is what it means to be cut off from God, separated by sin. And even Ephesians 2 and chapters 1 to 3 speak about the fact that all men are spiritually dead because of what Adam did. Every single person born into this world is spiritually dead. Now, what does that mean? That's interesting to think through, isn't it? What does that mean? Well, I would say this, that it is an inability to obey the commandments of God. You know, when we were first created, Adam and Eve were created, they were given the responsibility to obey God, but they were also given the ability to obey God. When man sinned, they retained the responsibility, but they lost the ability. So just because man has not got the capacity to obey God and keep the commandments doesn't mean that he's not now responsible to not keep them. You see the predicament. You see the trouble that all men are in. You know, it's interesting. This week we had a famous rugby player make some statements about some certain scriptures straight from 1 Corinthians 6. And you probably heard all about it. The list of sinners who will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's interesting because I heard some commentators reply to this, and the summary was this, that then means, this is clearly wrong, this concept that this player is talking about is clearly wrong, they were saying, because that would then mean that every single person is going to hell. And that's the point. That's the point. See the urgency? They laughed it off and said it's obviously wrong. Because that would then mean that every person's going to hell. Every single person is condemned. Every single person has the responsibility to obey God, but he lacks the ability. You see that? We have a massive problem here, don't we? There's a massive problem. Romans 8:7 reinforces this truth that man is incapable of satisfying the law of God. He cannot undo the consequences of sin. It says here, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. So he's speaking of the natural person who's not born again, who's not saved. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. And that word subject means to place oneself beneath the authority of, to place oneself beneath. The natural man cannot subject himself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And we can spend a lot of time talking about how incapable man is of doing good deeds to outweigh the bad. It doesn't work that way. One sin is enough to plunge us all into hell. People have used the illustration of the man hanging by a chain. And the chain represents the commands of God. And to break one of those links in the chain causes the whole thing to collapse. That's what the law is like. We have not just broken one, but we've broken almost all of the commands. We sin every day. And not only that, but we're born into sin. We're born separated. So the only solution is reconciliation. Reconciliation. And some people might argue, well, can't God just forgive everyone? Can't he just be loving and kind and compassionate and just forgive everyone and forgive and forget and almost just open the back door to people and let them in and be compassionate and merciful? Well, think about it this way. If you had a judge who was presiding over a trial where a man had perhaps killed and robbed and done all sorts of evil crimes against another people in a town or a city, and you go to that court case and you hear the judge listen to the crimes read out and they're graphic and they're evil and they're horrible, and the judge turns around in response and says, well, you know what? I forgive you. I forgive you. What would you say about that judge? You would say that he is as bad, if not worse, than the one who's committed the crime, wouldn't you? Because it's unjust. It's wrong. It's wrong. And God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. Yes, he is love, and we'll see this in a moment, but his law must be satisfied. We read before that the wages of sin is death. God must judge sin. God must deal with sin. Hebrews 9:22. According to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without blood, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So there is a way for God the judge to forgive us, but there must be a sacrifice for sin. There must be an atonement for sin. And that's where we have this wonderful truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. That while we were most helpless, while we were bound and dead in sin, incapable of saving ourselves, the Lord Jesus Christ offered up his own life on the cross. His blood being so precious, so wonderful, that he was able to cover the sins of all who would come to him in faith. Romans 5:6 tells us this. And I wonder if you'll turn with me there for a moment. Romans 5:6. Paul says this in verse 6. And I love the logic of these verses. He appeals to us to understand the logic behind them. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You get that? For the ungodly, for sinners, for sinners. Now, he appeals to our logic in verse 7. He says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man. So if you were to go out into this world and examine virtuous people, just secular people, but they're virtuous, they're noble, Paul's making a statement, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. That's the standard of man. That's how we are with one another. Someone might dare die for a righteous man. But what about God? Have a look at the level of love that God has compared to man. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see the contrast? You see the comparison? And not just sinners, but enemies. And we could add to that list, opposed to God, lovers of sin, lovers of the flesh, hostile towards God. And I said before that mankind was created to live in this wonderful, harmonious relationship with God. It's important to realise that many men these days don't agree with God with regards to their spiritual condition. Many people think that they're not as bad as God says they are. You saw the reaction from that tweet this week to consider that one might be an adulterer, an adulteress, lustful, proud, arrogant, all of those things. The world cannot handle this. Yet Jesus is what to those who know they're sinners? He's the physician. He's the solution to their sin. Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. There aren't righteous people. It's a way of saying that only those who know that they are sinners will come to him. And that's the point. Very few people in this world are agreeing with God about their own sin. Most people compare themselves to others and say, well, I'm not like him. I'm not as bad as this guy. But in the eyes of God, every single person is vile, sinful and detestable and will be judged by God. Those who know they're sinners hear the good news, and it is good news. I love the picture in Luke 7 of the woman who's a sinful woman, known in the whole town as being a sinful woman, and she comes in to Simon the Pharisee's house, completely not concerned about the religious Pharisees who were looking down upon her, comes in, falls to the floor with tears, washes Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair, and she is forgiven. What an amazing picture. But those who do not agree with God that they are sinners will never come to Christ for salvation. But there's something to be said about this. You know, outside of Christ, there is no salvation. Outside of Christ, there is no way to atone for or pay for your sin. There is no other way to the Father. There is no way to heaven. And there is no way to please God. You see that? And we have a world filled with people who are striving, who are simply doing their best to be reconciled to God, thinking that their good deeds will outweigh the bad. One bad deed will outweigh a million good deeds. It doesn't work that way. We needed Christ to come and to atone for our sin. And as we come before the cup and the bread here this morning, this picture of the bread and the cup, essentially, we should be coming every time we break the bread and drink the cup and remember that this should be us. This represents the body of Christ which was broken for us, the blood that was spilled and shed that grants us forgiveness. And we know that Acts 4:12 tells us that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. John 3:16 says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. A wonderful verse, a wonderful picture of the fact that God loves his creation and that the only way to be saved is through the Son, God making it possible. Why would the Father send the Son? Because it's the only way for you and I to be saved. It's the only way for you and I to be reconciled back to God. And verse 18 is somewhat of a logical response to that truth. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. There's salvation for those who believe. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That makes sense, doesn't it? It's a logical conclusion. If you reject the hand, the outreached hand of the Saviour, and if you will not take it, then you remain condemned and there is no salvation for you. You see the point? May any here this morning who have not received the hand of the Saviour do so today. And for us who have believed, may these truths spur us on to want to live for Him all the more. May this result in a heart filled with praise and joy and a willingness to take up our cross daily for the sake of Christ. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your goodness to us. We pray and ask for any here this morning who have not bent the knee to You, who are pushing away that offer of salvation from Yourself. May You soften hearts. May You bring them to their senses. Father, we would not want to see any loved ones called to account for their sin and then judged for their sin in eternity in hell. Lord, may You bring salvation today. And Father, for us who believe, what a day of rejoicing. It is difficult, Lord, to look back and to consider the suffering, but it is a day of triumph. It is a day of victory where Your enemies were dashed, where the Lord Jesus Christ was glorious and victorious. We give You thanks for Him and for Your love in Jesus' precious name. Amen.